Good morning, Sunburst. Glad you're here. Our text today, Genesis 9, the first 17 verses, and we're going to trace the rainbow through the rain, a pretty familiar Old Testament text. Noah and his family are off of the ark, and now they settle into a new existence. And in our text today, we see the pledge that God gives to never destroy the earth by water again. And a sign of that pledge is, of course, the rainbow. The rainbow. And whenever I think about rainbow, I think about 1939, the film Wizard of Oz. And in that film, Judy Garland sings the now famous familiar song, "Somewhere Over the Rainbow, Skies Are Blue." You know the rest of it. And I like that song, I like the movie, but the bottom line is that perspective of the rainbow is rather syrupy and sentimental and so often disconnected from reality. So that's why I'm excited today that we can look in Genesis 9 and we can get the scriptural view of the rainbow. And I think you'll agree with me that it is far more satisfying, far more powerful, far more realistic. So, by way of background and setting, let's just think about the fact that Noah and his family, they are the remnant. God has destroyed the earth by flood. And in our text today, we've got a series of what you might call post-flood proclamations. I'd just call a couple of things to your attention here. First of all, the references to God in this text translate one of the key Hebrew names, the name Elohim, which always refers to God in his role as creator or sustainer. So it's very appropriate. Moses, in charge of this narrative in Genesis, is wanting the reader to understand that God is functioning as he always does, completely and powerfully and with great superiority. But his use of the name of God here, Elohim, just drives home that point that God in his role is creator and sustainer of what he has created. So it's very appropriate. And now, there are two key things. In fact, we could almost stop here, and you may be thinking, well, why don't you just go ahead and stop? Well, I don't want to do that. But there are really two things in this text today that get hammered at again and again. Here they are. Number one, God's insistence on the sanctity of life. And you might wonder, well, why would you have that in this text? Well, part of the reason is because God has just destroyed everything. I mean, because of the wickedness, we've looked at that. Chapter 6, chapter 7, God destroys everything. And so someone at a distance might say, well, God has destroyed everything. Maybe he doesn't value life. Maybe God doesn't value these people he's created. Maybe he doesn't have a future for these people. And of course, the exact opposite is the truth. God does have a future for his people, and God insists on the sanctity of human life. More about that in a moment. So God's insistent on the sanctity of life, and then God's initiative in establishing a covenant with humanity. Now, we can talk about God's freedom and God's sovereignty. God created us in his image. We're going to see in our text today that in spite of the fall, in spite of everything that's happened, when God communicates with Noah and gives these instructions now, it's still on the basis of human beings being made in the image of God. Isn't that fascinating? With that rationale, on that basis, that's how humans are to treat each other, and that's how God relates to these people who, flawed as they are, still made in his image. So God initiates this covenant. God always takes the initiative. God always makes the first move, and we see that again. So let's look at the first seven verses. I want to read them, and the focus here is the renewal of blessing. And as we look at these verses, I want you to think about what happened in the original creation, Genesis chapter 1, with Adam. Because in a real sense, with Noah, God is starting all over. It's a new beginning, but it's recalibrated on the basis of the event of the flood and the fact that God is gracious and merciful and long-suffering. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That sounds like the Genesis account, doesn't it, in chapter 1? Exactly what God said to Adam. So you've got this Adam-Noah connection. And notice that word bless. God enables this. God bestows the propensity. God bestows the ability, right, for them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Well, let's stop right there. Isn't that fascinating? Y'all remember what happened in the garden? God says to Adam and Eve, I'm giving you all of these trees to eat from, and you have complete freedom. There's one tree. Don't want you to eat of that. You see the parallel here? God says, now, on the other side of the flood, these animals, they're going to be yours to kill and eat. But there is one restriction. You're not going to eat these animals with the life of the blood in them. Fascinating, isn't it? So what do we have going on? They're off the ark now, and you have this pronouncement repeated. It echoes creation. God bless them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now, would you notice what happens in the text here? Look down to verse 7. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. That's kind of the bookends. It starts out these first 7 verses. God said, God bless Noah, be fruitful. And then it's kind of summed up, a neat little bow put on it in verse 7. So that pronouncement is repeated. This is God's design. That repetition, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. You know, one of the Jewish rabbis said that this recommissioning, so to speak, is a reminder from God of the importance of the family, how important children and offspring are. And, you know, you look at that today, and too often in our culture, we value convenience over, you know, commitment. Those of you who raise kids, many of you who now have grandkids, you know that grandchildren, that's time consuming. It's a challenge. It's difficult. And too often in our culture, we want to dispense with what is a challenge, with what is difficult, what might be inconvenient. But look at this. God is indicating a new beginning. From Adam now to Noah, but what's going to be required is a new establishment of this relationship. It requires a covenant. And so God is blessing these people, and he's going to bestow the ability and give the opportunity for them to function as he intends. And as I said earlier, notice the man being in the image of God is God's rationale. Now, look what happens. So you have the pronouncement that's repeated, the provision of food. Look at verse 2, the fear of the creation. So you've got procreation, we've just touched on it. Now we've got dominion. All these animals, birds, everything is now at the disposal of human beings. And God provides Noah and his descendants with food. And you see the parallels to chapter 9, verse 3, and back to chapter 1, verse 28. But now the animal world has certain fear, because why? Well, in exercising that dominion over these animals, man can kill these animals. So it's kind of a new thing here. And this brings in the issue of what do you do? How do you relate? How does man relate to these animals? You exercise dominion over them. You kill them and eat them. What does that say about life? And that's when you have on the heels of this is prohibition concerning blood. Verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with the life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require reckoning from every beast I will require from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. For whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. There's the rationale again. And then the repetition, be fruitful and multiply. So isn't it fascinating? God makes this lavish provision, right? And then says, one big qualification, don't eat food with blood in it. Just like the garden, eat of any tree, not this one tree. Eat any animal, but no blood. And so what's going on here? Well, if you look historically in the Old Testament, you see the repeated emphasis on the value of the blood. And God creates these animals. God creates humans. It all belongs to God. Well, I think about what happens in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 11. What is God doing there? Well, we're told that the blood is the life of the flesh. Don't spill blood, because humans are made in the image of God. Blood represents life, literally the soul of man. Now, you can read pagan literature and you know that some of the cults, even to this day, specialize in the drinking of blood, but God has forbidden that. So what's the purpose here? Well, based on the book of Leviticus chapter 17, God is beginning that process of preparing human beings to understand that vital connection between what? Blood, sacrifice, and atonement. Pointing forward to what the author of Hebrews describes. The blood sacrifice, the one sacrifice of all that King Jesus made. Leviticus 17:11. Well, if you think, now Matthew, I think you may be stretching things a little bit there. Are you sure about what's going on there? Fast forward, Acts 15. Big problem in the early church is Christianity started out with the Jews. And then it goes to the half-Jews, then it goes to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. Remember what the issue was, the council in Jerusalem? What about these people who come to faith in Jesus, but they don't have Jewish ancestry, Jewish blood flowing through, no Jewish background, no Jewish practices. And what do we do with them now? And what does the council at Jerusalem do in Acts 15, verses 28 and 29? They take these Gentiles back to this covenant that Noah made. And in Acts 15, 28 and 29, they said, don't trouble them with all these external rules. Just make sure that they don't eat animals, eat food with blood in it. Fascinating, isn't it? Even the restrictions that God gives have so much powerful, significant meaning for us. So you've got the prohibition regarding blood, and then the prohibition against taking life. And different people have different ideas about what the government has the right to do, but a clear reading of Romans 13:4, you read about the power of the sword. Sword usually relates to death in Scripture, doesn't it? And so from time to time, you have these people that will say, well, wait a minute. How is it possible to be pro-capital punishment and pro-life at the same time? I mean, it seems like if you're pro-life, you would be against the death penalty. But the logic of Genesis 9:6 is completely opposite to that. Look at the logic in Genesis 9:6. It corrects this. One who has a high view of life is one ready to bring sanction, indeed the sanction of death, against one who unlawfully takes human life. And so hence we have government restraining murder by treating in the severest fashion those who commit it unlawfully. So what's going on here? Well, people may wonder, does God hold life as cheap? Or whether the taking of life is a small thing post-flood? And the answer is God holds all of life sacred. Humans must preserve it. This past week, you may have seen the information in the media, the March for Life in Washington. Hundreds of thousands of people marching for the preborn babies of this world, of not only of this world, but of this nation. And we've talked in here about the atrocity of abortion, and I don't think I could say it in stronger terms. Francis Schaeffer said how a culture treats its unborn and its aged is a clear indicator of where it is. And if that's the case, I fear for our culture. And where does this all come from? God's foundation, the sanctity of life, because God says life matters, and because God creates us in His image, then life ought to matter to us. We want to promote it, preserve it, and protect it. Well, finally, verses 8 through 17, let's look at the establishment of this covenant. And you'll notice again, kind of some of the same repetition. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant." I'm cutting an agreement, and it's a unilateral covenant. You'll notice here, God says, "I'm establishing this covenant with you." My commitment to what I'm about to do doesn't hinge on your obedience or lack of obedience. Now, your compliance and your submission to me will enable you to enjoy my presence and to enjoy the benefits of this covenant. But I'm doing this because I'm God. And I'm doing this because I make promises and I keep them. "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you." So notice what we've had. We've had a universal flood, haven't we? And now we have a universal covenant. Well, wait a minute, Matthew. You're saying God's going to save everybody? Didn't say that. I'm saying there's such a thing as common grace. That human beings right now on this earth can take the next breath is a gift they didn't earn. It's a gift from God, right? And what God is saying is, "I'm faithful. I'm going to keep my promises. I establish my covenant with you so that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations." Talking about you and me now. Well, let's stop there. So, the promise of preservation. Notice the repetition. You have it in verse 8. Look ahead to verse 17. And you'll see you got another set of bookends. God establishes this covenant that guarantees that we won't have another watery judgment like we've had. And the key idea here, again, is that establishment of this unconditional, unilateral covenant. God's the covenant maker. He's the promise keeper. He provides the stipulations for the people, and then He gives them indicators, reminders of His faithfulness. And so then there's the provision of His protection, this unilateral covenant, not depending on human obedience. Rather, compliance, as I said, will allow them to live and enjoy the covenant. And all of this is pledged with a sign. Well, let's go on. Verse 13. "I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." And we talk about that word, remember it. The idea of the Hebrew word is not that, oh, God forget, God forgot, God's absent-minded. The point is God is mindful. The same Greek term picks up the Hebrew idea here in Luke, in Mary's Magnificat. "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God's my Savior, for He has been mindful of me." And so when you look at that rainbow, you remember what God said, and then you remember what God said about what He said. It reminds you that God is a promise keeper, and it reminds you that God is mindful of you. So, what a picture. By the way, you can look at Revelation 4. Look at it this afternoon. Also, Revelation 4, Revelation 11. What's the future of the rainbow? It's a picture of God's sovereignty. In when you get to the consummation, the end of things, what do you have around the very throne of God? You got it, a rainbow. A sign of God's faithfulness. Completion. Well, the rainbow arches over the horizon. A sign of God's faithfulness to His word of grace. One commentator notes that the word translated bow here is the same word used for Yahweh's battle bow. You know, when He goes into battle, it's a vivid description. He goes on to say it's as if God hangs His battle bow as a sign of peace. God has acted in judgment upon the earth and its wickedness, and rightfully so, but God has no pleasure in destruction. He's the potter and we are the clay. He doesn't give way to moods. He's not petulant. Y'all know what that word to. God's not fickle. He doesn't always chide. And as one author says, He hasn't given you up to catastrophe. And I like that line. Maybe that's one of the most powerful lessons of this flood and what's happened. We see the violence and the wickedness in the earth. God destroys the earth by a flood. He preserves Noah and his family. You've got that remnant concept working. And God does not give me up to catastrophe. And that's what we remember when we see that rainbow. We're reassured of the mercy and the faithfulness of God. So let's tie it all together. My takeaway this morning for us from this text would simply be that because of the reminder, think rainbow, that all of life is precious to God, aim to promote it, to preserve it, and to protect it for His glory. This wasn't in the plan this morning, but I was at an event yesterday for one of my grandsons, and there were a lot of people there sitting in some stands, and this isn't parenting 101, but I don't know if y'all have seen, sometimes parents or caregivers will have a leash. They have the child on a leash, which kind of gets me a little uptight to begin with. But that wasn't the worst thing. The parent had the child on a leash and was dragging it around, I'm telling y'all, like it was a dog or something. And I, in fact, even made a comment to Jennifer. I said, you know, that looks like a CPS situation there, as in Child Protective Services. And I felt so sorry for that, you know, little child. And I'm sure I know none of the details. Who knows what's going on there? I'm just thinking about what I saw and the brokenness of sin and how that has an impact on little babies and little children. And little children over time grow up and become young men and young women. And you see this progression. And it just reminded me of what we're looking at today, that life is precious. We preserve it, we protect it, we promote it. And that takes a lot of hard work, and it takes the power of the Holy Spirit, and it takes the reminder that God has made certain promises to us. But you know, I think the best way we promote, we preserve, and we protect life is simply by pointing people to the source of life. It's so messed up and so confused. Well, God gives us life and He sustains life, then it makes sense that we want to be as closely connected to Him as possible. John Piper says, history is God's highway to an appointed future. He is the chief engineer. From creation to consummation, even in judgment, He is merciful. And He doesn't leave off building His highway. Isn't that a great idea? There are markers that mean something to you. You can think about roadways and highways that remind you that you're almost home. For me, growing up, wherever I'd been, once I got out on old Highway 67 East headed toward Texarkana, I knew I was not far from home. And whether I was coming home from college or wherever, I knew that just a few short miles when I hit that highway, my feet were going to be under the kitchen table in a familiar home where there was a lot of love and a lot of encouragement, and that was my highway home. But I think about that in the larger picture. Why does God make these promises? Why didn't he just wipe out all of creation? He has the right and the authority to do that. Why is he so long-suffering? Why does he always have a remnant? Well, because God is going somewhere with history. Because he's got a home for his people. And how does that ultimately happen? Well, that brings up my connection to Christ in this text. You don't see Jesus in Genesis 9, but in a real sense, you do by extension. Because what is God doing here in the aftermath of the flood? He is not ignoring sin. It's not like he said to Noah and his descendants, hey, you guys really messed up back there. No big deal. We'll start over here. God said, look, I wiped out the earth, but we're going to have a new beginning here. I'm not going to stop building the highway. And so that's the God's picture of grace and kindness. And that continues on. Why? Because where are things going? Because God is still dealing with sin. Listen to Hebrews 9:26. Speaking of Jesus. Jesus has appeared now once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see where God's highway is going? He's dealing with sin. He's dealing with sin. And he puts it away ultimately by the sacrifice of himself. In the mid-1800s over in England, there was a guy named George Matheson. He was a gifted young churchman studying for ministry, engaged to a young woman. He's about 19 or 20, begins to lose his eyesight. His fiancée says, don't think I want to spend my life with a blind man. Peace out. I'm gone. He continued on his schooling and his preparation for ministry. A sister came and helped him. Lived with him for a while so he could complete his schooling and helped him. But then finally she herself was getting married and she was leaving him. And he was going to be all alone. Why don't we just stop and pray here, okay? Let's do that. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, and we pause right now, and we pray for our brother here. We pray that you will speed comfort and healing and strength to his body, grant wisdom to those who work with him, and we thank you that you're here with us in this moment. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, y'all want to continue to pray. Let's pray again, and we'll just be dismissed, and we'll finish up next week. And the most important thing is we pray for our brother now, and we'll keep you updated. Lord, thanks for your care, and we pray for our brother. We pray for the Riddles now. We thank you for your goodness to us, and we pray for help and healing through Christ our Lord. Amen.